morning. As you were sharing, I couldn't help but think about, you mentioned the storms of life, and obviously the person that comes to mind is Job. And he is a man that lost everything, his family, his livelihood, his health, his friends, his everything. And at the beginning of it, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Halfway through the book of Job, he said this, I know that my Redeemer liveth and on the earth again shall stand. His confidence and his security in God was not shaken. He was sure that his Redeemer lives. And he did not let those storms shake his faith. Let's rise to our feet and we'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you that you have said if we gather two or three in your name, you will be there in the midst of us. You have said that if we ask of thee a piece of bread, you will not give us a stone. And we come asking for a piece of bread this morning. We come asking that you would feed us, that you would edify, that you would build up your church and your people. God, we need you. We need your moving in our lives. We need your presence, O God. And except you come and build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Our efforts are empty and futile, except we have your blessing and your smile upon our lives and upon our work. And so we ask for you to come and to build and to edify. We commit this time and this service to you. We pray that you would open our hearts and ears, Lord, to hear and to receive your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, Brother Willie mentioned something this morning about the idea of God's principles and God's laws and God's ways sometimes taking our human knowledge and our human understanding or the way that the world sees it and just turning it upside down. And we'll take a look at some of that this morning. I don't think I have anything especially new to share this morning, but I want to take a look at some prophecy and some fulfillment of that prophecy, and I am by no means an expert on prophecy, but I trust that we'll all be able to maybe understand some perspective and get our hearts and our minds thinking along certain lines this morning. So the story begins in Genesis, and at the beginning we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and we have the fall of man, and we have that separation and that fellowship from God being broken. After that fall of man, when God comes and he gives the man, the woman, and the serpent their sentence, and says to them what their punishment, what their sentence will be. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he says this to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is seen by many as the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of God coming eventually and restoring that fellowship again and dealing with that blow that the serpent brought to mankind. So starting at the birth of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve were already looking for a Redeemer. They were already looking for someone to save them from the curse of sin and death. Now, they would not see that in their time, as sin did its work and Cain eventually murdered his brother Abel. And the earth, the ways of man were so evil and so depraved that it says that their thoughts were only to do evil continually. And it came to the place where God had to bring a flood upon the earth and to deal with all of mankind and to start afresh with Noah and his family. Then through the Old Testament, there were little snippets of hope and of prophecy given of that promised Redeemer, of that promised Messiah. Now, I want to try and understand this morning what some of those were, what the Jewish people would have known, and what they would have been looking for in their Messiah. Now, we have the benefit of looking back, and it is said that hindsight is always 20/20. And so we look back now and we see everything very, very clearly. They did not have that advantage. They only had the Old Testament and some things that they were trying to piece together and understand. And so I want to try and look at that a little bit this morning as to what they had and what they would understand and what they could have possibly been expecting. So this renewing of the promise began, or was God brought that up again with Abram, where he promised Abram in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will shew thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So here we have God promising that through Abram's lineage, through Abram's line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A few generations later, we see in Genesis chapter 49, in verse 9, this is Jacob is on his deathbed, and he is blessing all of his sons. And his, I don't know where Judah was in the line. Was he the fifth or the sixth? Then he was, Judah comes up, and he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be gathered, unto him shall be the gathering of the people." So here we see that the lion will be raised up out of the tribe of Judah. Some generations later, the prophet Nathan also prophesies and tells David that the Messiah will come from his house. Now, when David wanted to build a temple, he called Nathan the prophet in. David had this desire to build a temple for the Lord. He called Nathan the prophet. He expresses that desire to him. Nathan says, "Go and do all that is in your heart." And that night, Nathan goes home and he has a vision from God. And God says, "No, you go and tell David he will not build me a temple." And so he comes back the next day, and he tells the king, "I'm sorry, but you're not going to be able to do what is in your heart." And some of that account is found in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. And this is towards the end of what Nathan said. At the beginning of that account, he says to him that he can't because he was a man of blood and war and all of that stuff. And then he goes on to say and says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, what does David hear when the prophet comes and gives him this, essentially gives him this no and says, "No, you'll not be able to build this temple"? Does he hear rejection? Does he pout and have an attitude because God is not allowing him to do this wonderful thing that he wanted to do for God? David's response blesses me. In verse 18, it says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. David didn't hear, no, he didn't hear, you're not allowed to do this, and he got cut off. No, he heard that prophecy at the end of what Nathan said. When Nathan said, In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. So David says to God, But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. David didn't hear rejection. He picked up on a special promise and on the prophecy that God shared through Nathan. So we have the lineage. We have Abraham. We have the tribe of Judah. We have the house of David. This is where the Messiah is going to come, in this lineage. Next, we have the location. When the wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they sought and asked, Where is this newborn king to be born? The chief priests and the scribes knew right away that it was going to be in Bethlehem. This was found in Micah 5, verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So they knew that Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, was going to be the location. But there were also other prophecies that spoke of the location where the Messiah would come from. Hosea 11:1 says, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And the thing about some of these prophecies, you saw it in the one when Nathan was speaking with David, when Jacob was giving his blessing to Judah, in Micah here, in Hosea. These prophecies are one or two lines inserted in certain stories and contexts and conversations. And we look back now and we see them and we can piece it all together. But they're not always easy to spot and they're not always easy to identify and to say, okay, so this is speaking about that. But they were there nonetheless. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So we have the Messiah being promised to be born in Bethlehem, and also out of Egypt he will be called. And then Matthew 2, verse 23 says, And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, He shall be called a Nazarene. And again, if you dig into, okay, the prophet said he should be called a Nazarene, which prophets and which text is he talking about? One of the prophecies that it points back to is when the angel came to Samson's parents, I think it was Manoah and his wife, and told them about Samson, and that was referring to Samson, not necessarily Jesus. So it's a little bit unclear as to which prophecy they're referring to. However, this is a text in Matthew that says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there were three locations that the Messiah was to be identified with. Born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and he's to be called a Nazarene. So these three locations are key. So far we have a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. So let's take a deeper look into what other prophecies would have revealed. In Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, it says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now God is going to give a specific sign. And what is that sign? It says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's a pretty substantial and significant sign. Virgins generally don't conceive and give birth. So it is interesting that God chooses to give this specific sign of how the Messiah will come. It is something that is scientifically and biologically impossible. So it would need to be an act of God. So this is a good test, as it would need an intervention and a miracle and a supernatural act of God to make this happen. So this is one of the signs that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So some more insight we have is his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this is coming together now. We are expecting in the Messiah a prince, born in wonder, born in power and might, begotten by a miraculous work of God. This is a substantial description, although it could still take on a few different meanings, but it would start to create a certain image and a certain idea of what the children of Israel, the Jews specifically, would have been looking for in the Messiah when he would come. And while Jesus came and did fulfill over 300 prophecies through his life, many of these are identifiable after he's been crucified and was raised from the dead, and you can look back and understand all of that. There were only a handful of them referring to his birth. Many of them were referring to his life and then especially his death and resurrection. So there was only a handful that they would have concerning his birth. So another one is in Psalm 72. Verses 10 to 11, "The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This prophecy speaks about foreign kings coming to bring gifts and to worship the Messiah. This prophecy speaks of power. It speaks of superpower. It speaks of world power. Kings bringing gifts, coming to worship him. All nations shall serve him, it says. Another one is in Numbers 24, 17. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This speaks that a star will rise. There will be a star that will appear in the skies, in the heavens. So what do we have so far? What do we have that the children of Israel can look for in the Messiah? He is a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt. He shall be called a Nazarene. He will be born of a virgin. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his kingdom. Kings will bring gifts to him and will fall down before him, and a star will rise and will be a sign of his birth. So how do we piece all of this together? How does all of this fit? Many of the prophecies, as I said, are difficult to discern because of the texts and the context that they're in. But that is what they would have had to go on. So we can imagine the children of Israel having these prophecies and having these texts and these scriptures speaking and foretelling of the coming of the Messiah and of the coming of this king. And so that would have made certain expectations in their mind and in their hearts. You put all of these verses together with the fact that the Jewish people at this point in time, when Jesus was born, at the time of Jesus' birth, at this point in time, the Jewish people were largely a conquered people, living under foreign kings and foreign rulers. They were oppressed and restricted and not allowed to worship freely and to practice their customs, their traditions, and their religion. And this Messiah is promised. This Messiah that is to come from this royal lineage, that is to come by this miraculous birth, that is a Prince of Peace, that is the mighty God, that is to have a kingdom that has no end, that is that kings are going to be bringing gifts to and worshiping him, that stars are going to be appearing in the skies. This would have brought a certain amount of hope, and it would have given them certain expectations of what they would have been looking for and anticipating. So we have the Jews with their expectations and their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should look like and would look like when he would come. And you can understand that, rightfully so. I don't think that their expectations would have been much different than ours were if we have these prophecies and the verses that we looked at. And then we come to Luke chapter 2. And starting in verse 1, here's what happened. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which shall come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. The royal Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, born among animals in a lowly shelter, in an obscure, insignificant town to an unknown couple that couldn't find any lodging for a birthplace other than an animal shelter and no crib to lay the baby in other than a manger that was typically used to put animal food in. The birth announcement was not sent to a palace or to the rich and famous and to dignitaries and to the important rulers of the day. This was not the way that the Jews would have expected their Messiah and their Redeemer to come. But this is God. And this most glorious occasion needed to be celebrated, and so it was proclaimed to humble, lowly shepherds that were working night shift in the field with their sheep. It was in miraculous fashion, with the hosts of heaven coming down and proclaiming this great news. Heaven could not contain the joy and the hope that was being sent to earth. So the hosts of heaven broke forth and filled the skies, and song rang out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God was extending goodwill toward men. Can this be? No one was expecting the Messiah to come in this way. The Jewish people were waiting for a conqueror. They were waiting for a king, for a ruler, for a deliverer. And so when Jesus does appear, he was nothing. He was nothing like what they thought he would be. And so they rejected him, and many of them still reject him. The last place they thought to look for their Redeemer was a stable or a shelter for the animals, and for a baby wrapped in pieces of cloth laying in a manger. They had in their minds certain expectations and were waiting and are still waiting to this day for a certain kind of Redeemer and Messiah. You don't expect this person to be born from someone. You don't expect a Redeemer, a Deliverer, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, to be born from someone who conceived before she was married, who had no special elevated place in society, who gave birth in complete and utter obscurity in a smelly shelter with animals. But just how did this birth and this most historic and most wonderful event in all of the world fit into the Old Testament prophecies? Let's take a look at it. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, a son of David. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. The Gospel of Matthew traces Joseph's lineage back through Solomon, while the Gospel of Luke traces Mary's lineage through Nathan, also David and Bathsheba's son. Jesus was both biologically through Mary and legally through Joseph, the son of David. He was in the messianic line through both parents, as well as the heir to the royal lineage of David. So he fits the prophecy of a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, a son of David. Born in Bethlehem, while Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, they had to go to Bethlehem to be taxed because they were of the lineage of David. This happened to be the time that Mary was due to give birth, and so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He shall be called out of Egypt. Because of Herod's jealousy, they had to flee. They had to flee Bethlehem and leave the country, and so they fled to Egypt, and I believe they lived there for 2 years until after Herod dies and they return back to Israel. Thus, he shall be called out of Egypt. He shall be called a Nazarene. When they came back from Egypt, they settled in a northern town in Israel called Nazareth, thus fulfilling that he should be called a Nazarene. He will be born of a virgin. This is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, starting in verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she had also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. The miracle and the sign that God spoke of in Isaiah, the virgin birth. This sets Jesus apart from every other person on the planet. Jesus was truly God, and he was truly man. Now, it's interesting. John the Baptist's birth can also be seen as miraculous, as Elizabeth was barren for her entire life, and then when she was past the age of bearing, they have a son. But when the angel comes to Zacharias, he says to Zacharias, your wife will bear you a son, meaning it is going to be your son, Zacharias and Elizabeth. When the angel comes to Joseph, in the two accounts, when he is warned to flee Bethlehem and when he is also warned to come back from Egypt, he says, take the young child and his mother, because he was not Joseph's son. He was God's son. So he says to Joseph, take the young child and his mother and go flee to Egypt and then also go back to Israel, because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was Mary's son, which made him human, but Joseph was not his biological father, which makes him truly God. For Jesus' entire life, he and his family would most likely have lived with the idea and the reputation that he was born out of wedlock, or he was an illegitimate child. He was accused of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said to him, we be not born out of fornication, indicating that they knew where he came from, and what all had happened. And if you can imagine in a little village, and there's Mary, and she's betrothed to Joseph, and she's not married yet, and now she's with child, and then there's people whispering and talking, and people draw their conclusions, and people have their ideas of what happened. And it is important to note that for 30 years of his life, Jesus was very normal. He lived an obscure, quiet, submitted life. There's no miracles recorded. It says that he lived in favor with God and man. He was submissive to his parents, and he lived with them in Nazareth. So once you have all of the miracles and you start seeing the supernatural power of God, then you can question, is what's going on here? There must be something supernatural or something different about this man. But for the first 30 years, if he just lives as the average person in the village, you don't have that. You don't have those accounts and those healings and those miracles. And so they would have lived with some of those accusations thrown at them. Next, we see a star will rise and will be a sign. A star appears in the sky, in the skies in the east, and the wise men embark on their journey to find this newborn king. Kings, it says, will bring gifts and will fall down before him. We have the Magi coming from the east, traveling possibly over 1,000 miles to worship this newborn king and to bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his kingdom. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Truly, we can look back now and we see that he is in every way the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Israel was looking to be saved, but they were looking, and many of them still are looking, in the wrong places. We understand now, looking back, that Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He didn't come to take over and be a king in this world. No, he came bringing his kingdom to us, bringing salvation and light and life and hope to men. He came as the promise that God made after the fall, that he would make a way for man to once again be reconciled to God. While the birth of Jesus is the beginning of hope, and it was something that heaven celebrated, it was something that heaven announced, that the angels burst forth and came back and were singing in the skies. It is the cross that is the reason for the birth. It is because of the cross that Jesus needed to be born and live and walk among men and ultimately give his life as a ransom and as a payment for sin to God. It is the cross that redeems and reconciles man to God. It is only when we know and understand the cross that we can know and understand the reason and the purpose for his birth. And again, when we see the cross and when we see the resurrection and we look back and then we see the fulfillment of all the prophecies and then we see how he is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. It is the cross that redeems and reconciles man to God. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah, and our soon coming King. Webster, when you look up the word redeem in the 1828 Webster, there's a lot of content there. Some of it, I'll read to you. It is to obtain or to purchase back, to ransom. And this is what Jesus did. This was the purpose of the coming of Christ. This was the purpose of his birth. To purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage or from any obligation or liability. To redeem prisoners or captured goods. To repurchase what has been sold. We were sold under sin. Jesus came to purchase us from the curse of the law. To regain possession of a thing alienated. We were alienated from God. How does he regain that possession? By repaying the value of it to the possessor. Our value and our price was paid at the cross, and our price was ultimately the blood of Christ. To rescue, to recover, to deliver from, to compensate, to make amends for, to free by making atonement, to pay the penalty, to save. This truly is God showing goodwill toward men. It is God bringing hope and light into a dark and lost world. At the cross, there was sorrow, there was anguish, there was pain, there was separation from God, there was the penalty and the price of sin that needed to be paid. That would come later. But now there were good tidings of great joy. There was a baby born. There was a special baby born, the Son of God, the light of the world, the hope of men, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There was peace on earth, and there was goodwill extended toward men. Praise God for that goodwill that he extends towards men. Now, in closing, I want to make a few observations about prophecy And again, I want to say that I'm no expert on prophecy, and I'm not saying that it's all the same. Certain prophecies are much clearer than others, and we can now look back and we see clearly and we can tie together what it looked like and what prophecy, how Jesus fulfills this prophecy and how he fits into, how all the pieces fit together. But the idea of prophecy is that it is veiled and that it is covered and it is in shadows and it is in types. And when we see the real thing, if we are not walking with God, it's not easy to make those connections. And as we see with the birth of Jesus, Jesus came and we clearly see that the pieces all just fit together. Yet when he came, there was Simeon and Anna in the temple that recognized there's something special happening here. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah that has come. Nobody else saw it. Nobody else knew it. And when the wise men came and they asked Herod, he brought the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said immediately, born to be in Bethlehem. They knew some of those prophecies, but they had a certain idea of what it would look like. And Jesus did not fit that. The way that Jesus came did not fit that idea. So there was only a handful of people that saw it, that understood it, that got it, and that could rejoice, that could sincerely rejoice with what had happened here. And the two that came to mind was Simeon and Anna. May God give us ears to hear and eyes to see that we can walk with God in such a way that as prophecies in our day and age come to pass, we can know and identify and see, yes, Lord, that's God said this would happen. This is what's happening. This is coming here. But let's be careful with having everything figured out and thinking this is exactly how it must be and he's going to come this way and he has to be this. And we only have a limited understanding of what God does and how God works. Another thought I had as I think about Jesus and his coming and the way that he came, also in the way that he died on the cross. The cross is something that people wear around their necks now. They have it on a steeple at church buildings, and it's something that's ornamental almost and decorational or decorative. But in reality, the cross was rugged. The cross was cruel. The cross was rough. It was cold, and it was a symbol of death. And much like that, the nativity scene that we see in pictures in nativity scenes on Hallmark cards and whatnot. I mean, the shepherds and the wise men weren't even at the stable at the same time, but Hallmark had to put them all there to get them on the card. But that's not at all how it happened. And it wasn't this quaint, nice, little, beautiful scene that happened. That's most likely not how it took place. Now, I don't know, and nobody does exactly what it looked like or what it... But we can imagine that it wasn't a delicate, nice, comfortable place. The birthplace of Jesus was most likely a smelly, dark, lowly, unsanitized, and undesirable place. And that is how and where Jesus, the Son of God, chose to come into the world. If anyone would have been entitled to be born in a palace, in comfort, in luxury, with ease, if anyone would have deserved recognition, it would have been Jesus. But what he deserved and what he chose are two completely different things and are two completely different ways. It is so completely opposite of what our human minds and our human expectations would look for that most of the world completely missed it. They completely missed it. God is humble. The Almighty God, the King of heaven and earth, the ruler supreme, the all-powerful one, born as a baby in a manger? That is an awesome, awesome thought. And if we sometimes get a little bit high on our horses and we think we are due some recognition or we deserve some luxury or some comfort, let's give a moment of thought to what happened there. And that puts into perspective what it is that we deserve. In closing, let's sing number 204 if we could. 204. Thank you. God bless you.